As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. These words were penned by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He's speaking to a group of Christians that were scattered from persecution. Peter, acknowledging the trials that they were in, still reminded them that the expectation of God upon their life did not change. God's character had not changed in their trials, and therefore, nor should theirs. Where did he get this idea? Since when did this become a motivating factor for God's people? The holiness of God. Peter is citing a verse from the Old Testament when it was first given to God's people. You see, Peter is repeating a command that was given to the Israelites as they were led safely out of Egypt, as we learned last week in the book of Exodus. You remember in Exodus chapter 24, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the law is given and the people pledge themselves in chapter 24, verse 7, and this is what they say: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. We closed last week the pages of Exodus with the finishing of the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord descending upon the place, filling the Holy of Holies. This morning we come to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is about holiness. The Lord, the Holy One, wants His people to represent His character to the world around them. See, the verse that I read to you in the beginning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, is first given in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, then in chapter 19, verse 2, and then again in chapter 20, verse 26. Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, as it really is a theme verse for the entire book. Summing up the entire book, the Lord says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." If you're taking notes this morning, the title of this morning's message is, "Why So Much Sacrifice?" Why so much sacrifice? We look to the pages of Leviticus, and if you've not already turned there, let me ask you to go ahead and do that now. Three books into the Old Testament, three books into the Bible itself, we come to the book of Leviticus. Now, if many Christians, if many of you are honest, you'd admit that when you're flipping through your Bibles, when you come to the book of Leviticus, you want to flip faster to get through it. Coming into the safe land of Numbers and perhaps Deuteronomy, just really sort of getting on with the rest of the story. Possible reasons for this attitude can vary. Perhaps it's because of the repetition of so much sacrifice. It seems almost overwhelming that you're tempted to say, "I get it. Enough." For others, perhaps it's because the whole thought of physical sacrifice seems distant, if not disgusting. All of this murdering of animals, this slaughtering, this butchering and slicing open and cleaning out the guts and washing the body parts and putting some here and sprinkling blood there, seems a bit barbaric for our modern times. In today's culture, if somebody reads the book like Leviticus, come across material that seems so foreign, so distant, so unfamiliar. And honestly, perhaps many Christians would say, unnecessary. Perhaps many Christians would even seem to think that if you take the book of Leviticus and you remove it from the Bible, we really don't miss a whole lot. Well, I would beg to differ. And I believe after this morning, so will you. Let me caution you in your temptation to dismiss Leviticus today or any time in the future. I submit that to not appreciate Leviticus is to not appreciate Christ. To not appreciate Christ is to have no salvation. What you need to understand is that much like the rest of the Old Testament, if you fail to understand or even care about Leviticus, then the death of God seems odd, unfamiliar, and almost unnecessary. Perhaps even the thought is, can there not be another way? And as we will see this morning, there can be no other way. Let me set the scene for you. Take you backstage in the book of Leviticus, sort of back to the future, if you will, and go back to these early days of the Bible. You remember from last week in the book of Exodus, the people have come out of Egypt. Now, in the book of Exodus, what we saw was basically 2 months in spending time in the wilderness, coming out, and then 10 months of time spent at the base of Mount Sinai. So the book of Exodus really covers a year in time. Leviticus is written in that first month of that second year of them being released from the bondage in Egypt. Leviticus presents now, with the tabernacle being built, with the presence of the Lord descending and filling in representation of the holiness of God, the tabernacle, all of that being in place, Leviticus now explains to God's people what God expects of them to do to worship Him. I mean, after all, they have pledged themselves to the Lord. We will be a holy people. We will be a nation of priests. We will be your representation, Lord God Almighty, to the rest of this world. Tell us, show us, reveal to us how you want us to live, what you want us to do to live this way. So in the book of Leviticus, we come and we learn that the Lord desires holiness in three areas this morning in this book. The Lord desires holiness in three areas. First of all, in the pursuit of Him in worship. The Lord desires holiness in the pursuit of Him in worship. Secondly, He desires holiness in the priests who serve Him. And thirdly, He desires holiness from the people who claim to belong to Him. We look at our first point this morning, the pursuit of Him in worship, an area that the Lord desires holiness in. You go right into chapters 1, and this really, this first section of pursuit of Him in worship is found in chapters 1 through 7, skipping over 8 through 10 and going back in 11 through 17. So if you're kind of looking for some chapter divisions for you to kind of grasp this point as a whole, we see the pursuit of Him in worship is seen in chapters 1 through 7 and again in 11 through 17. Now this is spread throughout this book, but we see it in concentrated form here. Now it might surprise you when we come into this book of Leviticus that a sacrificial concept is not new. It's not foreign. And I was your age as a teenager, as a new Christian. I never had any concept of this, any knowledge of this. I thought this was brand new stuff, brand new for the Israelites and never seen before. And I came to learn later on as I studied history and as I studied the scriptures more that there's actually a context here at this time. See, at this time, Leviticus is being written, and when Israelites are being revealed from the Lord as to how they should be worshiping the Lord, God uses an existing knowledge of sacrificial system, of priesthood, in a way that the people would already identify with. See, the nations at that time, many nations at that time, and many people at that time already had these false religions set up. We see this already going back to early pages of Genesis. And so in the book of Leviticus, God now intends the people to worship Him in a familiar way through sacrifice, but for a new meaning and purpose that has never been revealed to them as God's people. Many false religions, many false worships of false gods. Now, it's interesting when you think about these false religions, they had sacrifice too. They had sacrifice, though, for different purposes. For some of the false religions, their sacrifice was for the purpose of feeding the deity that they worshipped. It was actually believed in some respects that God, these gods that they worshipped, that the slaughtering of animals was to actually prepare a meal for these gods. And gods would choose to come down and consume them or not. And if God consumed them, if these false gods consumed these meals that they prepared, then he was pleased with them. And if he did not consume them, well, then he was not pleased. Other false religions chose to do this because they're trying to appeal to these gods that they worship. They wanted aid. They wanted something from God. And so this was a way to sort of barter with God, to kind of leverage these gods' wills for their own purposes. It's not the case in Leviticus. In Leviticus, God used an existing cultural understanding of worship, but gave it meaning that it had never had before, because now he was the object of its worship. Let me give you a taste of it. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Just follow along as I read the first 9 verses to you, as you get a taste of what this begins to look like over and over and over again. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish." Perhaps your translation has a different wording there, without fault, without error, with, you know, perfect, spotless, whatever it might say. But this idea of being without blemish is carried throughout the entire book of Leviticus and becomes significant as we see in the New Testament. "So he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and that shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails, its guts, its intestines, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Another repeated phrase oftentimes in the book of Leviticus. And I'll just stop right there. What you've been introduced to is the first explanation of an offering to be given to the Lord. This is a burnt offering. And after that, you have the grain offering, and you have the peace offering, and you have the sin offering, and you have a number of other offerings that continue, the guilt offering that continues in the book of Leviticus. Each offering serves its own purpose, and each offering is to be done a different way. A certain animal to be used, a certain procedure, the blood to be spilt, a certain direction to be poured on one part. Accordingly, all of these things, and time does not permit but to explain, but all these things have significance. An example of that, for example, when you see in verse 9, its entrails, its guts, its intestines, whatever the translation might be there, and its legs he shall wash with water. This is because they're trying to clean the animal of any remaining dung, of any remaining manure from the animal. They want to be completely clean before the Lord and for this offering to be made purely before him. They want the blood to be representing the life. And you see, even see the significance here when he goes back in. It says in verse 4, "He," being the person who gives this offering, "shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering." All of these offerings, particularly the animal offerings, were to be represented in a way that represented the person who gave the offering. It was a substitute. It was in place of that person. Now, please do not think that sacrifice, as it's introduced to us in Leviticus, is new at this time. Sacrifice is not new. In fact, if you remember, in the pages of Genesis, Adam taught his sons the way to have a relationship with God was through sacrifice. Because in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain, one son of Adam and Eve, Abel, another son of Adam and Eve, both giving sacrifices to God. And Cain, as we know the story goes, kills Abel because he is jealous because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, his offering, but did not accept Cain's. It wasn't because of the contents, it's because of exactly what the offering represented. Nothing new here with sacrifice. Even going back one step further, it'd be interesting to note in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God actually was committed the first deaths, if you will, in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God provided the skins from animals to provide a covering for Adam and Eve now that they realized that they were naked because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. So God wants sacrifice. Now, this is not a one-size-fits-all sacrifice. There is a type of sacrifice for everything. And Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 introduce this, explain this. There is the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. God wants the rich to offer a sacrifice. God wants the poor to offer. He even makes an allocation that if the poor cannot afford an animal, can they afford then at least two doves, two birds? If they're very poor, can they at least afford some grain offering? God is he is not concerning about the economic status of people as to who can have a relationship with him. He wants all people to do so. God wants to make an offering for sins you committed. He also wants you to make an offering for sins that you didn't know that you committed until you learned of them later. He wants the priest to make an offering for himself so that he is clean before he presents your offering. God wants sacrifice. The most significant sacrifice that took place, jumping ahead to Leviticus 16, is what was known for the Jews as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Now, what happens in the Day of Atonement is that apart from all of these sacrifices that were taking place every single day, that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to enter after having cleansed himself, made a sacrifice for himself, was to enter the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the entire people of Israel. It's interesting to know in chapter 16 some of the details of this. I won't go through all of it, but I will draw your attention to one passage in particular, verse 11. Aaron shall present, this is the brother of Moses, shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Jumping down to verse 15, this is what he's got to do. Then he goes in verse 15. Now having this goat, he's got these two goats. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. So he shall do for a tent of the meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And you jump down again, what we see here in this passage. Look here in verse 20. And when he had made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting of the altar, he shall present the live goats. He's got two goats. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, again, laying hands on it, representing the sins of the people of Israel. He shall lay his hands on the head of the goat, put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. Now, if you were to read Leviticus, and I definitely want you to read Leviticus. If you were to read Leviticus, you would probably understandably come to this passage sort of like, okay, well, that's kind of interesting, and just kind of move on. Let me just stop you. Let me just show you that this is more than interesting. This is unbelievable. Because what we have here is a representation of the sins of Israel, one of which sacrifice has been made, but one in which animal, the second goat, has been sent out. It's what's called a scapegoat. Familiar with that term, perhaps? Well, do you know this? This scapegoat here in Leviticus chapter 16, this is a foreshadowing. This is an early picture, an early representation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, explains this. The author of Hebrews says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." See, there's a reason why Jesus' crucifixion took place outside the city of Jerusalem. To fulfill prophecy. To fulfill the representation of what it meant to bear the sins of the people. In the same way that this animal did in Leviticus chapter 16. See, all of what we see here in this sacrificing to the Lord is to be able to pursue the Lord by worshiping Him. This is what you could call an Old Testament quiet time. Now, aren't we glad this is not the quiet time for us today? All of this sacrifice, all of this blood, all of this killing, all of this food, all of these actions, all of these rituals. Why? Because God wanted His character to be understood in how His people approached Him. But mark my words, this is just as true today. Secondly, we see that the Lord desires holiness in the priests who serve Him. You look at chapter 8, coming through the sacrifices of 1 and 7. You come in chapter 8 and you're introduced to what are the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself. And Moses preparing them to be able to be the priesthood, right? Because somebody has got to be able to offer these sacrifices. This isn't, you know, sort of a self-service sacrifice station. This isn't like your own sort of sacrifice kiosk. You walk up, you get an animal, you get your knife, maybe bring yours from home, you do the business and you go home. No, you don't even have that right to go into that place. That's not even your role at all. You simply provide the animal, you play a small role in the actual act of sacrifice, but the priests, by and large, represent you before God. They are the chosen people to do so. And so in chapters 8 through 10, we see these priests representing and preparing for this. Listen to Leviticus chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. The congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, washed them with water, and he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head and the turban, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Chapters 8 through 10 go on to explain this, but what you need to see in summary is that these priests were a representation of the people to God, and they're a representation of God to the people. The significance of their outfits, this was not, you know, sort of Israel's attempt at fashion here for the religious. This is a wardrobe specifically picked by God as each piece represented something of significance, representing the Lord to the people. Now, this is no meaningless ritual being enacted here. It is imperative that the people who are going to represent the Lord to the millions of people are His people, or as His people, do exactly as He says. So this isn't some tips. This isn't some recommendations. "Hey, you know these people better than I do," the Lord says. No, He does not say that. The Lord says, I want things done a specific way, at a specific time, with specific people, or there will be consequences. And the drama of all drama unfolds in Leviticus chapter 10. Look at it. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. I'll just stop right there. Look at me. Let me tell you what's happening. Sons of Aaron, not the only sons, but sons of Aaron have these censers. Now, here's what a censer would be. It basically would be a long-handled pan that would deal with the coals from the fire. And so they've got to get some coals. Now, these little censers would serve as sort of a portable altar because even incense was burned on them. There's a bit of a problem. Perhaps you see here in the end of chapter 9, verse 24, fire has just come out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar, and all the people saw it, and they shouted and fell on their faces. Why? Because they didn't want to get burned? No, because it's an overwhelming display of God's glory. Fire has descended and consumed the offering, showing that God approves of it. So presumptuously here, Nadab and Abihu take their censers, put fire in it, lay incense on it, and offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now let's stop right there. All right, now this is about to go from bad to very, very bad, from bad to worse, because what you have are, In addition to Aaron, you have the first of the priests, the sons of Aaron himself, thinking themselves that there's another way. Perhaps a way that the Lord intended but did not communicate. Perhaps a way that the Lord would understand in the long run is better. And so they going to get coals themselves, do not get coals from the altar, they get coals from another location. Then they offer what is unauthorized fire, it's referring to the coals. And they did this in a manner the Lord did not command. Look at the stunning words of verse 2. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Imagine the horror of that. I mean, it's only two verses prior. The entire people are on their faces worshiping God for his acceptance of the offering that's been offered at the end of chapter 9, verse 24, Leviticus. There's a sense of elation and yet intimidation. There's a sense of awe and yet fear. But no doubt a spirit of worship. And then no sooner is that done, but as these offerings are being made in a way that the Lord did not command, and God immediately strikes them dead. Now you tell me, how serious does the Lord desire his holiness to be represented by his priests? To the point of death. You listen to Moses' words there in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Perhaps your translation says, and Aaron was silent. Why? Because it had already been commanded for them that as priests they were not to mourn. Even with the very reality of his sons being killed by God as a demonstration of God's holiness, Aaron in obedience says nothing, no response, because the holiness of the Lord is most important. God will not be represented by some cavalier priests who think they know better than God when it comes to representing him. You know what, though? This is nothing foreign to the New Testament. May I remind you of the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 6. Testing the spirit. immediately struck dead at the beginning of the church. The beginning of worshiping the Lord here, Nadab and Abihu, immediately struck dead for thinking that God is a God that can be reasoned with, that can be bargained with, that can be manipulated for our own purposes because we think we know better. It's just as true and just as serious for pastors today who preach God's word, who represent the word of God, even as I do to you right now. I feel no more inadequacy, no more inability than I do on a Sunday morning before I come to preach to you at my house. As I pray every morning on that Sunday morning, God, I'm about to go before your people and represent your word. I cannot do this without you. Not only because of my inability, but because of my fear that I would misrepresent God to you. For it is no light thing to open the pages of Scripture and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Just as it was not for them then. This is why James says himself in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Thirdly, we can learn that the Lord desires holiness from the people who claim to belong to Him. From the people who claim to belong to Him. So, coming back into the sacrifices, then you come into Leviticus chapter 18 through the rest of the book, chapter 18 through chapters 27. You have what just in summary is a series of commands and instructions about how the people will live. See, God is not simply concerned about how they behave at the temple, what actions are taken there. God is just as concerned for them and how they live their lives far apart from the temple, in the daily minutiae of life, in the ins and outs, in the ups and downs. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday, as Sabbath for them was on Saturday. What you have here in chapters 18 to 27 is how people live their lives away from the altar. Let's look at some examples of this. You have here in chapter 18 is starting a long list about the description about how they should be living. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Do you notice the repetition there of God calling the people to an account, to an understanding of who He is? I am the Lord. It is based upon the authority of who I am that I speak to you now. It is based upon the authority of who I am as your God that I command you now. It is based upon the authority of myself as the great I am, as He said to Moses in those early days at Mount Sinai, as Moses asked, "Who should I tell Pharaoh has sent me?" For Pharaoh was unfamiliar with the concept of deities. What to God should I tell him? By what name should I refer to you? The Lord says, "Tell him, I am has sent you." So the Lord's character, the Lord's being, the very Lord in and of Himself, being self-sufficient, self-sustaining, is what is most important by the very character of which His commands are based upon. It's based upon who I am that you shall be. And then you notice here what's happening is the comparison. God says, "I know where you've come from, and I know where you're about to go. And I don't want you to live like either groups of those people. You've been in Egypt for 430 years. To say that you have learned their ways and their practices and been influenced by their land and their false ways and their lies and their immorality and their wickedness would be an understatement, as we see in the book of Numbers. But you're also about to go to a people in the land of Canaan that by some measurements make the Egyptians look like little children as far as their pursuit of immorality and wickedness And God says, regardless of where you live, regardless of where you're from, I do not want you to live like anybody else around you. I want you to live as a distinct, unique group of people. And upon that basis, he gives these commands, chapters 18 through 27. Let's just kind of sample them a little bit here. Obviously, a well-known one, chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Some of these commands that you're so familiar with in the New Testament, you find their roots in the Old Testament. Chapters 20 is stunning. You see here in chapter 20, this reference to these children of Molech, this worship of Molech. What's the story here? People are killing their babies as an offering to this false god. God says, if you do it, I will cut you off from the people. Punishment for sexual immorality, again, you can see this. Talking about these different feasts and acceptable offerings. In chapters 24, this punishment for blasphemy. This eye for an eye is, again, speaking about chapters 24, verse 17 and following, about how we will deal with people who handle the way that they do. Now, just so you know, just a little bit of a side note in this whole topic about capital punishment. People were debating Old Testament, New Testament, and some people say, well, you know, eye for an eye in the Old Testament. Say, well, yeah, but Jesus said, you know, turn the other cheek. First of all, let's just make sure we understand here. Leviticus chapters 24 is a description of a government, a theocracy, meaning a leading of people, and how they dealt with, as a civil unit, their laws. And as a civil unit, God said, whatever someone has done as a ruling authority shall be returned to them. Whereas in the New Testament, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, that's a personal issue by way of retribution. Jesus says, you do not have the right, if someone hits you, to go, I hit them back. You have no right to defend yourself. So it's one thing for the government, for the ruling authority to make that decision, as we see would be an example in Leviticus chapter 24. It's another thing for you to sort of determine yourself that you are the personal judge, advocate, and ruler and going to determine all these things. We go back into this. We see in Genesis and Leviticus these continuous instructions being given here, talking about property, talking about how you care for people who are poor. These instructions on about how you should make vows. What do you do with people after they have had sexual relationships with each other? How do they interact and worship? What about women who, as it says there specifically, having their time every single month? What about them in worship? I mean, God is specific. He is dotting the I's and crossing the T's when it comes to worshiping him. There are no generalities here. There are specifics as to how the Lord desires to be worshiped. Let me draw your attention, though, to chapter 19. All of this instruction is based upon, again, as I said in 18, chapter 19, we see is based upon who the Lord is. There are a series of phrases that I want to just draw your attention to. I've just underlined them in my Bible. Maybe that'd be helpful to you as you study the Bible, just repetition, observation. You learn these things. You say, man, this is a major issue here. Chapter 18 ends with, depending on your translation, I am the Lord your God. Chapter 19 begins, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now again, here we go. Back to the holiness. But it's always based upon the Lord's character. And then it just continues to make this phrase. Look at this. I am the Lord your God, chapter 18, verse 30. I am the Lord your God, specifically chapter 19, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, verse 4. I am the Lord your God, verse 10. I am the Lord, verse 12. I am the Lord, verse 14. I am the Lord, verse 16. I am the Lord, verse 18. I am the Lord, verse 25. I am the Lord, verse 28. I am the Lord, verse 29. I am the Lord, verse 31. I am the Lord, verse 32. I am the Lord your God, verse 34. I am the Lord your God, verse 36. I am the Lord, verse 37. I am the Lord your God, chapter 20, verse 7. You think God's trying to say something? I mean, I'm not a smart fellow at all. But I come to Leviticus, and I come to chapter 19, and I'm going, I think I see something here. I think I'm on to something. I want to, like, tell my... Have you seen this? Did you guys know this? I don't want you to miss this. The whole foundation for the Lord's commands upon our life is built upon, is based upon the character of God Himself. I am the Lord your God. Do not forget it. Do not neglect it. Do not misrepresent it. Do not distort it. Do not pervert it. Always remember it. I am the Lord your God. To state what we have learned in Leviticus a different way, God wants us to be holy and wants us to pursue Him by sacrifice, by separation, by sinlessness. Let me give you three lessons that Leviticus teaches us. Three lessons to apply to our life. Number one, realize that sacrifices became mundane and meaningless for the Israelites. I'll say that again. Realize that sacrifices became mundane and meaningless for the Israelites. Now, you come into Leviticus chapters 1, and you sort of first introduced to this if you're going through the Bible, and you're kind of going, well, how did it become meaningless? I mean, granted, it's a lot of work, but that was a slaughtering of an animal day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, become meaningless. Well, the reason why it became meaningless is because it lost its meaning for the people who did it. It was mere ritual, mere routine. All the blood, all the sacrifice, but with no heart. This is a problem. The prophet Isaiah himself says in Isaiah chapter 1, when he is prophesying to the nation of Israel, speaking on this very issue, representing the Lord's words to them, he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" This is the Lord speaking, says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." Wow. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." It almost is shocking to hear these words from the Lord, because you're thinking, what do you mean you don't delight in this? You've commanded this, and you've actually killed people who don't do this right. The reason God does not delight in empty sacrifices is because of that very reason. It is empty. And when it becomes empty, it becomes meaningless. When it becomes meaningless, it is mere action without a heart that represents the motives of worship that it's supposed to represent. See, the Israelites thought they could fool God. How could God not be pleased? Look at all the blood. Look at all the carcasses. Look at all the smoke. Look at all the meat. Look at all the flour. Look at all the grain. Surely He sees all this. Ah. But the Lord knows your heart, the Bible says. Doesn't that describe us today, though? So many church services, so many sermons, so many Bible readings and prayers. Even as I speak to you right now, percentage of you aren't even listening. Now, for some of you, it's simply indicative of the fact that you don't even know Jesus Christ as a Savior, and His Word's not even a delight to you. You hear the Word, and honestly, it has no concern to you. Others of you, you are a rebellious Israelite. It's a trampling of his courts. It's a mocking of his word. You care nothing of the sermon. You care nothing about God's word as it's open to you. Not because of the personality myself, because the holiness of the Lord represented. It becomes mere sacrifice. And so when someone questions you and how you are doing with the Lord, what do you point to? You point to your church attendance. You point to your Bible knowledge. You point to your religious family. You point to your summer camps. You point to any religious experience you can point to. God is not fooled, though perhaps many of us are. Do you really love the Lord? Do you want to worship the Lord this morning? You would do well to remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Specifically, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The second lesson to apply to our lives from Leviticus is to remember that God still hates sin. He expects us to hate it as well and desires us to separate ourselves from it. He expects our lives to be separate from those who do not care about His word or His ways. God is not simply wanting us to just behave different. That's moralism. There's a lot of friends of yours on your campus, a lot of your brothers and sisters in your houses, a lot of your family members and friends who you go to church with here at Grace Community Church, whose lives are any different from you. Why? Because you know what? They don't cuss. They don't look at pornography. They don't have sex before marriage. They don't consume alcohol illegally. That's simply moralism. That's all that is. But we are to behave different more than simply our actions. Our motivating factor for our behavior is Jesus Christ and the honor of His name. We are ourselves, as Paul said, I read to you, living sacrifices. We are to remove ourselves from worldliness, not just the people, because after all, we want to witness to the people, we want to evangelize to these people. But we are to remove ourselves from the sin that so easily entangles us, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12. The love of the world, John says, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. James chapter 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. People, teenagers, how separate are you from this world? Or are you trying to have your cake and eat it too? Claim Christianity, but you know what? You're not fooling anybody, including your non-Christian friends. In fact, they actually like you being around because you make them feel a lot better about themselves. Because your presence seems to condone their sinfulness. Because they don't hear gospel. They don't hear anything at all. God hates sin. Do you? Do I? Third and final lesson. The biggest lesson to learn from the book of Leviticus. Recognize the provision of a sacrifice God made for you. I told you earlier that Leviticus taught how to have an Old Testament quiet time. But for us, it is different today. We have a great high priest who has supplied us with the sacrifice for our sin. He has served as our scapegoat, and the sins of us were placed on Him. He was the lamb that was without blemish. Isaiah knew who He was. Our pastor this morning so powerfully and amazingly spoke about him in a ways that brought tears to my eyes. He read a passage of scripture that I need to read to you again so that you hear it in light of Leviticus. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one for whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. Carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for sin..." Do you hear that? Christ has made an offering for sin once for all. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Listen to me, teenagers. Listen to me, adults. Leviticus is screaming at us to look to the cross of Christ and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Do you live it? Father, thank you for Leviticus. Father, we know that the answer is found of why so much sacrifice in the fact that there is so much sin. Lord, we all know personally it seems like the only thing that we can identify with is sinfulness. To our great embarrassment, it seems the only thing that we're good at. Oh, but Father, you have done for us, you have provided for us what we would never be able to provide for ourselves. A spotless lamb. Without blemish, without sin, you've given us your Son. And you were pleased to crush him on the cross. by the shedding of His blood, our sins can be forgiven. And the power of His resurrection, demonstrating Your acceptance of this payment. God, I stand in a room filled with hundreds of teenagers. And Lord, many of them, if they were to die today, will not see You in eternity. The only taste of You they will get will be of Your wrath. God, I weep for them. Father, I pray today that You would show them the greatness of Your love, the holiness of Your name, and the amazement of Your Savior that You've provided for us to be our Savior. Lord, today, may teenagers put their faith in Christ and in Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And in this, Your name be honored, for You are the Lord, our God.